like to pray that the little bit of understanding and revelation I got in the summer, which I hope I understand a little bit more now, I don't fully get it, but God would give it to all of us here, that we'd have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church for today. Because there was a message in this text for the church of that day in the first century. And John was a bishop, he was a pastor, the Apostle John, writing to a group of churches in Asia Minor, in present-day Turkey, that were suffering intense pressure under enormous warfare. And this was a letter of encouragement, a pastoral letter to stand firm and not to grow weary. And I know many of you are under great pressure in your lives, under warfare. And God's got a word for you this morning to stand firm and to not be moved. So let's pray and commit our time to Christ. Lord, I do pray for every young person and child and adult in this room. And Lord, that you would give us ears to hear by the Holy Spirit. And Father, that you would continue to take off the layers of hardness and coldness that rest on our hearts. That you, God, would fill our minds and our hearts and our spirits with a vision of what is true, of what really is reality, of what is the future, what is the present, what's really going on around our lives. That you are on the throne and you reign. And you're working out a plan through history and we're in the middle of it. And that you've got a role and a calling for every one of us in this room to walk out on our earthly lives for as long as you would give us breath. So I pray, oh God, that you would open up our eyes and you would help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you could just try to hang with me, all right? Because I have to do a little bit of teaching here before I get to the main point. But go with me to... let's put the outline up, and just go back for just a second to chapter 9, verse 20, all right, which was to summarize last week, because I need to give you a contrast. Now, my pointer is missing. Whoever stole it, you. So I will use my finger. All right, we are in a study in the book of Revelation that we began in September. And so you want to get the first tape, which is the introduction, if you're kind of new here, to kind of give you an introduction to the whole book and how I approach it. But right now, we've been talking about the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls are kind of like a symphony of waves of judgment over the earth. And last week, we began the seven trumpets. And today, we're really at what's called the interlude, a vision of the church's prophetic role. And that's really the theme where we are in chapter 11. And last week, we were talking about the seven trumpets. The purpose of God unleashing these judgments on the earth is found in chapter 9, verse 20, which recounts that after God unleashed all these horrors on the earth, it says the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. And it shows us that the purpose of God in allowing trials and difficulties, now again, all through life, we have trials and difficulties. Can I hear an amen for that? Because you're not going to be saying amen a lot in a little while, so I got to get one right now. That when we get trials and difficulties in our lives, very often we get angry at God. But God uses these things to call our attention to himself, to prune us, to cut away at us, to get our attention. And in Revelation, at the end of time, God says he's going to unleash tremendous trials and difficulties and judgments on the earth. But even the judgments, it says in Revelation, rather than cause people to turn to God, they turn away from God. In fact, later in the book, they curse God for the trials and judgments and difficulties through life. But now in chapter 11, John, remember John ate a scroll last week, a little booklet, and his stomach turned sour. It was sweet to his tongue, and his stomach turned sour because the message was hard. Because chapter 11 is the message. And basically, the message of 11 is kind of a theme throughout the rest of the book. Because the theme is this, that judgment does not bring the nations to repent. Judgments and trials that come into people's lives, for the most part, doesn't cause people to turn to God. But what causes people to turn to God, this is the summary of the message here, is God's mercy being proclaimed through the church that is dying. It is through a church that is for bearing witness to God, dying for their faith, and in the way that they die, causes the nations to realize God is alive. As you'll see here in just a moment, this, at the end of this text, the nations, the world, gives glory to God for who he is. There's a movement of God. So that's kind of your thesis. So put the outline up, Michael. But I mean this. Now, to understand is we're going to read this text. This text in particular is filled with all these crazy images. And people misinterpret this a lot. And some of you have been sending emails that show me how much you misinterpret it in books. But it's okay. And but some of you sent me some very good stuff too, so I want to say that. Now, the book of Revelation is what's called here in number 8, apocalyptic literature. And it's a type of literature like we would think of Lord of the Rings, if you saw the movie. It's kind of a fantasy fiction literature by Tolkien, who's a Christian. And he's communicating some truths through it. But apocalyptic literature was very common in the days when John wrote this book. So anybody here like historical novels? All right, I like historical novels. So when I read a historical novel, I don't think that it's actually is what happened. I mean, in terms of the conversation that a man is having to himself in the tent. Nobody knows what he was talking to himself about. It's a novel, but it's historical, it's based on some truth, but it's a type of writing. It's different than a history book, right? All right, now, in the same way, the Bible is filled with different types of literature. And it's important you understand that so that when you read different types of literature in the Bible, you don't misinterpret them and impose some things on them that God never intended to say, and you end up putting words in God's mouth. Bad idea. You do not want to put words in God's mouth. So, for example, on the top, number one, there are letters written, right? The letters of Paul to specific people and places. And they're letters, and they're to be read like they're letters. Then there's history books like Acts and Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament, and it's accounts of history. Then you've got prophecy like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they're prophetic books, and it's a different type of literature. You read that different than you read a history book. Then you've got parables like the parables of Jesus. They're parables. They're not history. They're not law. They're just a parable to make a point. It's a story. They're a made-up story. Then there's law, like the Moses and the Ten Commandments. And there's law that a covenant that God made. That's a type of literature, too, that was very common in the days of Moses. Then there's Psalms, which is music. Those of you musicians, Psalms, it's music. It's poetry. It's music. You don't read Psalms like you read a history book or a parable, because it's Psalms. Same thing with wisdom literature, like the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. It's a certain type of literature. In the same way, Revelation is what's called apocalyptic literature. I know it's a big word. If you say it to somebody, they'll think you know a lot. So you may want to practice pronunciation, apocalyptic. And in between the years 200 BC and 100 AD, there's lots and lots of writings that are in what's called the genre, or type of literature called apocalyptic. And you can get them in your library and read them. And they're basically written, they're visions and prophecies about the end of time. That's what makes them distinct. And they're full of symbolism. And a lot of the symbolism we read about in this book are in these other writings. My point of saying this is that when the people who read the book of Revelation, they may have not understood all of it, but a lot of the images that John uses to communicate, they understood. We don't, because we're 2,000 years later. But they understood it. And so there's things like the four winds. There's eagles flying, like in this one. There's four living creatures. There's 3.5 years, and 3.5 years, and 1 hour, and 7 years, and the same kind of timings that were used, because they were all symbolic. They were meant to communicate limits, or 144,000, meaning, you know, completion, or seven numbers were very important. And so what makes this book readable and intelligible is understanding the type of literature that it is. Now, I say that because many folks read the book, and they make it literal. Oh, it's 3.5 days, exactly, you know, to the hour. We're going to count the hour. No. And trying to impose this kind of an American understanding of how we read a newspaper into the book of Revelation, and we miss the point that God is making to the church of that day and today. Does that make sense, everybody? All right, good. Thank you. All right, now, so I know you're not going to agree with everything I say today. I'm not even sure I agree with everything I say. Now, the main point is very clear. No, it's very clear. And I don't understand everything in this text, but the main point to me is crystal clear. And that's what I pray we'll hear today. Because the book and this passage we're going to read in chapter 11 is speaking about a reality that is occurring on a slow little scale, but will occur. But he communicates what's going to happen symbolically, not literally. Now, that thesis informs the way I'm going to expound on this book. Now, I can't answer all your arguments and discussions because this text, every verse of this passage refers to at least one passage in the Old Testament. So just, you know, just imagine we look up all the Old Testament passages that it refers to in the book. So it's a bit complicated and daunting. But let's be cautious, and let's get to the main point here. And I'd like to begin it in verse 3. All right, let me try to unpack it. Hang with me here. So here's our theme, seven trumpets bearing witness. All right, that's the theme here is bearing witness. All right, in verse 3, I'm going to skip the first two simply because it's too much. Verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. Now again, first, the number 3.5 years you find in the book of Daniel, a few times you find it in Revelation, a few times. Now, is it literally 3.5 years? I don't think so. I mean, it could be. I doubt it. Because it's used again in apocalyptic literature to refer to a limited time. What is that limited time? Only God knows. So for a limited time, God says, I'm going to give power to my two witnesses. Who are the two witnesses? These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Okay, now, some would say it's two literal people. Okay, now again, lampstands refers to the churches in Revelation. Throughout Revelation, whenever it refers to lampstands, it refers to the churches. Is it two churches? No. I mean, now two is, again, the Old Testament. You need a two for the sake of having witnesses. Zechariah 4 he's referring to is the olive trees. Olive trees, a way of referring to the church in Romans chapter 11, and et cetera, et cetera. So let me just say, believe me, that is referring to the church, okay? The church as a whole, the two witnesses. That for a time, in verse 3, God's going to give them power, and they're going to prophesy. They're going to witness, clothed in sackcloth. They're going to call people to repentance. Sackcloth was what you wear to call people to repent. And remember, judgment did not bring repentance. But now God's going to raise up the church at the end of time in great power, and he compares them. Verse 5, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. I've tried that. It hasn't worked so far. But Elijah, in the Old Testament, it did work for him. And this is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the skies so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, just like Elijah did in 1 Kings 18. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Who did that? Moses, okay? So you got an image here that they're going to be like Elijah. Now, some would say it's literally Elijah. It's not now. It's like Elijah, like Moses. The church at the end of time is going to be rise up in power. And God's going to protect the church from the oncoming power of persecution and the beast. Just like the great prophet Elijah confronted Jezebel and the pagan empire of Ahab, just like Moses confronted Pharaoh and the pagan religion of the magicians to set the people free, so in the same way, God will raise up a church against enormous odds at the end of time to stand up and bear witness to what is true. And for a time, a limited time, God is going to protect the church in supernatural ways from being destroyed. Now, we like that. That's great news. The bad news is verse 7. Because in verse 7, God allows the protection to be removed. And now, verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, when they've completed what God has given them to do, the beast, now the beast will become a theme the rest of the book, the beast that comes up from the abyss, which is hell. Remember the abyss, the shaft with smoke that covered the skies? The beast that comes up from the abyss will, one, attack them, two, overpower, and that word for overpower is conquer them. I thought we were the conquerors. Why is God allowing the beast to conquer the church? He will attack, overpower, and kill them. Now it goes on. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Gomorrah, and Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. So their bodies are going to lie open. And it says here, for 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze at their bodies and refuse them burial. That was the ultimate disgrace in the Eastern world, is to not be buried when you die. They're going to be killed and left publicly out there in the streets. Now, is it literally Rome, literally Jerusalem? Who knows? Some scholars say it represents all the cities of the earth that are in rebellion against God, as God will allow a persecution, not of all the church, but many of the church will die. And then it says this, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts. They're going to have a holiday at our expense because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. They're going to have a holiday celebrating. Finally, we got rid of those Christians, and they're dead. And the killer is verse 7, is the verse you want to underline, is God permitted his people to be overcome by the beast and killed, just in the same way that he permitted the Romans to crucify his son. Hear that? In the same way that God, in his sovereign wisdom, permitted his son to be crucified by the Romans, so he permits, in this text, the beast at the end of time to overcome and actually kill his pieces of his church who are bearing witness to what is true. All right. Michael, put this theme up. Now, the verse 7 is key. When they finished their testimony, which the word, now again, they finished, I mean they were completed. In other words, God, the time was up. Now, God's going to allow this to happen. The word testimony, remember that from previous sermons, very, very important word in the whole book of Revelation. It's the same word in Greek for bear witness. It's the word martyr. We use martyr today. That's the Greek word for testimony or witness. When they finished witnessing, testifying, and literally it means to give a verbal witness to what is true. Now remember, the context is, in the first century, the early Christians are under this enormous force, just like we are, in their case, of the Roman Empire, with their propaganda, their economy, their religion, the arts, music. Everything is dominated by these false religions, idolatry. It's the beast. And the beast wants worship and control people's minds and hearts and wills. Do you feel like that living here in America? And in all time, the evil one will incarnate through various cultures throughout history. At the end of time, it will be very intense. But here, okay, when they finish their testimony, giving verbal witness, if you can picture a courtroom, you and I stand up and we walk out this door and we're all like, yeah, we believe what is true. But you know, when you walk out there, that's not the case. And if you picture a courtroom, you got a battle going on. You're saying, Jesus is on the throne. Out there they say, in the courtroom, the opposition says, there's no Jesus. It's a figment of your imagination. And you've got a courtroom, but we as believers are called to bear witness to what is true. And go on, Michael. Go to the next verse. And so Jesus actually predicted this. He said in Mark 13, at the end of time, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And as he spoke, there's going to come a time, you think you have opposition now and resistance to you following Jesus? You just wait. But there is a beast, there is an evil one that wants to shut you up from ever bearing witness to what is true. Again, the goal of the evil one is somehow to destroy your testimony, your witness to what is true about life and about God, about the Lord on the throne, and to somehow get in your life through whatever means, inside, outside the church, conflict, bitterness, hatred, seductions, power, sex, money, whatever, but somehow to shut you up from bearing witness to what is true. There is a war going on over all of our lives. But at the end, it will be very costly to bear witness. It will cost even, perhaps, your life. And John is writing to churches where some people, if they're going to bear witness to what is true and remain faithful to Jesus, it will cost them their lives. Remember the illustration? Some could not do business anymore. Some lost their families. Some lost their place to live. All right. Now, what happens at the end of this text here, verse 11, after 3.5 days, okay, they've been killed. Oh, I'm sorry. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That Jesus said to the church at Smyrna, you be faithful to me, even unto death, and I'll give you real life. The first death can't hurt you. It's a second death you better worry about. That's the one that really counts. Earthly death is nothing. You translate it to another reality, but it's a second death. But after 3.5 days, verse 11, now again, 3.5 days, symbolic of after a limited time of this humiliation. How long, God knows. The breath of God enters them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Is it a literal resurrection? I'm not sure. I don't think so. It could be. But they, in full view of their enemies, the church rises from the dead. I believe that what happened in the early centuries is, is this, is that the martyrs, the way when the enemies of Christ watched how these Christians died, they marveled at Christians singing to their deaths. Christians allowing their families and children to die for the parents' faith in Jesus. Would you do that? And they marveled, and the early church and the early Christians so witnessed to Christ's victory and resurrection in the way they died, that it was like a resurrection. And it's so powerful. Whatever happens in their death and their resurrection, whatever happens here, the way they die is so powerful that in verse 13, there's an earthquake, a tenth of the city collapses, but the survivors are terrified and they give glory to the God of heaven. Now, that's the contrast you want to see here. Because of the way they die, before the judgments didn't convince people that Jesus is alive. But the way these Christians died, the way they just danced and laughed in the face of death, bearing witness, now they give glory to God as an expression, common expression in the book of Revelation, of the fact of now they worship the true and living God. They finally repent and turn to God. But the way they came to God, hear this, ready? The way the nations are converted, the way the nations are won, is through the slaughter of God's people. I don't know if that's good news or bad news. But what judgment failed to do, the witness and the death of these two witnesses of the church does do it. And this is the way the nations are going to be brought to repentance. The way that people are going to know that Jesus is alive is the way that you live and die. Now, of course, not literally, but in a sense, the way you live and die on earth. And they will see the power of God in the way you do that, and that's the way they will be brought to repentance and faith. That's why John's stomach turned sour in chapter 10. In fact, some scholars believe that the Apostle John actually expected, from Revelation, he expected a great conversion of many people at the end of time, before the end. And many will prophesy that. Go to Matthew 24. I mean, Jesus also said, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. It's interesting, isn't it? You think about the end of time, you know. Is the love of many growing cold? I think so. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. But you've got this image of the end that right now we find ourselves in spiritual warfare and conflict, but the intensity of it will increase as time goes on. And at the end, it will reach a high pitch. But somehow, there's a witness, there is a gospel going forth through a suffering church that Jesus is alive and he's the King of Kings. And so the decisive battle, right now try to catch this, you ready? How did Jesus win our victory? He died on a cross. First, he faithfully witnessed to what is true, and then he sacrificially died. In the same way, Christians are called to participate in the war and his victory by doing the same two things. We faithfully witness to what is true, and if need be, we sacrificially die. That's the message of Revelation. The same path of the Lamb of God is your path. I know you didn't come to church to hear that. But I believe that is the message of chapter 11. In fact, it's going to become clear in chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15. But truth, when it's persecuted and purged, it grows. If you look at the history of the Roman Empire, that's how the empire was won, through the suffering and death of believers. If you look at the Cultural Revolution in China in the 1960s, how did a China church explode? Through suffering and death. And it's a theme all through history. I like Tertullian, who wrote this in 200 AD. He said, every time you mow us Christians down like grass, we increase in number. The blood of Christians is a seed. So every Christian may not face being put to death. I mean, right now it looks doubtful that we will. But every faithful Christian must be prepared to die. And in doing so, we play an instrumental part in the coming of the kingdom of God on earth. That the way it comes is not the way most of us think. Life comes through death. Whose death? I'd like it to be Andrew's death. But God says the kingdom is going to come by us being faithful and bearing witness even to the point of dying. And that is the way the kingdom of God is going to advance on earth, just like Jesus won the war over the evil one. He died and he rose. And so it is no different for us. Now you have a purpose and you've got a role to play in life and you've got something to do. So I'm going to give you what I think are the two things this text asks us to do very practically, all right? As I told this to Jerry the other day, and she goes, I think you better bring this down to earth. You know, what does this mean? I believe the first is very simple, to be a witness. Now, again, what does a witness mean? What is it? Let me start with what a witness is not, because I think a lot of us have it all mixed up. It does not mean I'm going to be bold but not loving. There's lots of that going on, where Christians will cross the line and become condemning, judgmental, condescending, self-righteous, and proud, and forget who they are. And that is not what witness is all about. Now, I like when Paul says, I am less than the least of all God's people. You know, you look around this room, you say, I'm less than the least of everybody in this room. Not those, those crummy Christians, look at them hypocrites over there. Now, you're in trouble, all right? That's not being bearing witness. And you see, what's scary is when I listen to some believers speak and bear witness, what they're basically saying is, I'm right and you're wrong. And you better get it straight. And it's got an edge to it. And it's lacking something which I'm just going to call loving your enemy. We seem to delight in telling people they're going to hell, you know? And we forget that this is the first priority is we are called to love our enemies. Anybody can love your friends, but to love people you don't like. And to bear witness requires loving. And without loving, there's no bearing witness. All right, I want to make that clear. And when Jesus spoke the truth, it wasn't love, even though it was hard. Number two is, it's not ignorance either, right? People say, I'm bearing witness. I don't read the newspaper. I don't know what's going on, but I'm bearing witness, you know. And, you know, it makes me nervous, you know, Jesus is in my heart. And, you know, and the problem is, don't label me as a narrow-minded fundamentalist, you know, with a head in the sand. But you are. I mean, you don't know what's going on. Some people deserve it. So I don't want, it's not being bearing witness out of ignorance, okay? And it's not a lack of prudence, boldness. I'll be bold, but you're imprudent. Like, for example, see how they hate me? Everybody hates me, Pete. Of course they do. You know, look at you at work. You're obnoxious. And we're bearing witness. It's just unwise, not prudent. Just, I got to speak. Pastor said I got to speak. No, shut up. Shut up, you know. And wisdom and tact and love and grace. And, you know, and it's just, so I don't know how to summarize everything it's not, because I get afraid of a text like this, we all go crazy. And we get our hammers out, and we do more damage than good. So, but again, the aim of the book is that to alert us that you are in a real spiritual warfare. I mean, you better get this theme in the book that the church, we are in a conflict with powers and principalities far beyond us. There's things going on in the heavenly realms. There are demonic powers that want to destroy you. Now, Jesus is alive, so whether it's addiction, whether it's your family, whether it's your sexuality, whether it's your marriage, your singleness, your family, your walk with God growing, you better believe it, there is a beast that wants to shut you down. And Revelation is always wants to alert the church there is something very mighty going on around them. But that your life and the church's life is so significant. The job may ignore you. The city may ignore us. It doesn't matter. In God's sight, this is the lampstand. You are the lampstand to bear light in the world. So, Mike, put those verses up. You know, the dragon deceives the whole world. The world we live in, the Bible says is there's an evil one, a dragon, his image for Satan, deceives the world. And I know if you're like me, I go out there, I talk to my neighbors, and, you know, we've got convictions, right, of what's true and what's false. Most people out there, anything goes. You know, it's not, you know, right and wrong is very murky and very fuzzy. And, you know, it's very difficult to bring subjects up that people don't agree with. You know, whether it's, you know, again, whether it's racism or abortion or immorality or, you know, off-color jokes or white-collar crime or income tax or injustice, whatever it might be. But you find yourself sometimes in situations and it's like you realize to say something is like you're going to get smashed. Because you recognize out there, outside these walls, it's not easy when you go out tomorrow, whether it's school, work, or your neighborhood, and to bear witness, because the Bible is clear there's a dragon out there who has pulled people into, the Bible calls it, loving other things, whether it's approval or security or money or power. Next one, Michael. We lost it? There we go. In 13, it says, the whole world was astonished and followed the beast and also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? That is, there is a power out there. Next one. And that Babylon deceives all nations with their magic spells. Babylon was given it was a name for the Roman Empire at that time, you know, and with all the filth. And again, every society has to deal with how does the beast manifest in our culture. And I talked about that a number of weeks ago. But if you bear witness to what is true, you are in a conflict. You have to hear this. You are in a clash course, every one of us, and hopefully for the right reason. So you know what? You may not get that promotion at work. You may not get an A in that paper when everybody else in your class is cheating, and you choose not to, and you end up with a B minus, and they got in the best school because they got straight A's, and they plagiarized. You know what? You may lose a friend by being a witness to what is true. You may even lose a boyfriend, or a girlfriend in the process. You know what? You may not make as much money if you have integrity and resist the beast, because the beast is marked by lies. God's people are marked by truth. Our yes is yes and our no is no. You may not make your parents as proud as you would have hoped. You may not get to the top of the ladder of a success in America that you came here for. In fact, you know what? If you bear witness to what is true, you probably won't even care. But you may say to your children, hopefully, and those around you at work, say, you know what? Life is not about power and money and security and climbing the social ladder. You may say to them, you know what? You know what life is about? Life is about loving the least of them. Life is about going to the soup kitchen with William. Life is about this video I saw last week at church with John Vanier. You know, and serving severely mentally handicapped people in France, that's the heart of God. That's what life's about. It's not about this illusion of being beautiful and having plastic surgery 12 times by age 55. There's more to life. And see, bearing witness is you expose the falsehood and the foolishness and the emptiness and the pretense of the lies of the beast. Because the world is running after something that's a waste. The Stephen Covey illustration, they've got their ladder up on the wrong wall. And they're spending their lives on something that's not life. And part of what bearing witness is, we stand up as a church of the living God and say, this is true. The Lord Jesus is on the throne, and that is not life. And that's bearing witness. You know, I don't know, what will it look like in your context to bear witness? Now, if you're a single person, in your family, your workplace, your neighbors, I don't know, in a time in history in which you live, because God puts you at this time in history. He puts you at the school you're in or workplace you're in. He got you. Now, the question is, what does it look like for me? You have to ask yourself this question to bear witness. And it's going to look different for high school youth in certain schools and other schools. It's going to look different if you're in junior high. It's going to look different in graduate school. It will look different if you work for the city of New York as a social worker or a teacher than perhaps if you're in your own business. Or if you live in maybe Forest Hills versus Corona or Jamaica or Elmhurst. It's going to look different depending on where you are. And so what does it mean for raising children? To bear witness to your children that life is not what you're being told. Life is about the absolutes that we truly believe that are in the Word of God. And we pray that, God, show us what you're doing. How do I bear witness to what is true at this season of my life? Now, let me give you two examples, all right? Mother Teresa, I never forgot this. I saw it on tape. When she was alive, she was a speaker at the National Prayer Breakfast. And President Clinton at the time and Vice President Gore were sitting right behind her. And she's at the podium, you know, a little 4'11", I think she was, and all these powerful people, and she turns. And she says to him, abortion is murder. I mean, she says it. I mean, but she says it in a very nice, loving way. I mean, she's not like, abortion is murder and you're going to hell. You know, I mean, she doesn't do that, you know. She's just, but again, here's a person whose life has, she served the poor, she's loved her enemies, she's walking out acts of love. And so when she gives a verbal witness, it has some punch to it. You follow me? What I'm concerned about is so much of the church that I know it gives verbal witness, but they make me want to run away. And that's what I get scared with, that Mother Teresa, when she did it, had something with her. I watched another video on Martin Luther King this past week, and it's Black History Month, tremendous on the civil rights movement. And I mean, there was no hate in this man. It was just, there was nothing there. I mean, the guy was a pastor. He really was a pastor. The guy was not a politician. He ended up getting lifted up because the political base was the African-American church. There was no other place. There was nobody else who could emerge but the pastors. They were the only leaders in the community. But watching him in the 60s was unbelievable. You know, nonviolent resistance, and many people died. And we forget that many people died in the 50s and 60s in the civil rights movement before all that legislation got passed that eliminated segregation legally in the country and gave voting rights to African Americans across the country. Could you imagine, they showed a big special on the what's called the Little Rock Nine. It was in 1954, I believe, when Little Rock, Arkansas high school got integrated. It was all white schools and black schools. And so the law had integrated the schools, but no one had the guts to do it because the mobs try to kill you if you try to go. And so these are all Christian. It was amazing because these 9 kids put in this school by their mothers and fathers, and these are Christians. They have prayer meetings every morning, prayer meetings after school, and as they go to school, mobs trying to kill them. Actually, trying to kill them went on for the whole year. It was unbelievable. And the kids we're talking about now, you know, many years later, so interesting. But it was birthed out of Christ to bear witness to what is true. Now, how many of you parents would put your children in danger for the sake of bearing witness to what is true? The early church did. I wonder for us. And they did it. And I love when on his last speech, he had a premonition he was going to die. And he sensed it was going to cost, Martin Luther King sensed it was going to cost him his life. And he gave the speech, you know, I've seen the promised land, I've seen the glory, I'm ready. And he'd gone to Memphis, Tennessee to take a stand with the sanitation workers who were being grossly mistreated. And as one of his friends said, he says, here's a PhD, a scholar, one of the greatest speakers in the United States. He was assassinated fighting for the rights of garbage men. And Andrew Young, many of you know, said, when I saw him dead there on the patio, he said, I said to myself, he deserves a rest. He suffered so much. He deserved a rest that God brought him home. Interesting, isn't it? But you think about bearing witness. I mean, again, you know, he was at a certain moment in history. Now, we're at a different moment in history. But what does it mean for us as the Church of the Living God, for you, chosen by God, called by God to bear witness to what is true and not be sucked in by the beast? And silenced by the beast, and compromised by the beast. Remember, the big issue in Revelation was some of the believers just got sucked in by the beast and became just like everybody else. They were no longer distinctive because they didn't want to suffer. They didn't want to die. I don't either. I love Harvey Kahn, dead theologian, said this. The church, you don't say I'm going to church. Church is not a place to go, he said. A church is a people who go. That's the church. It's people who are going. All right, let me close with this. The second application is this, and I'll close very quickly. The first is be a witness. The second is be a worshiper. I can't expound on this too much. Look at verse 15. This is, maybe next week, we may spend the whole message on the verse. It's so incredible. And I want you to memorize verse 15, where it says, the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven, which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. And they worship. I want you to think about that for a minute. That one of the ways we resist the culture around us that wants to absorb you and me, we resist it by being active worshipers of the true and living God. That's why worship is so important. To be aggressive and you don't feel like worshiping. You worship that there's only one true God on the throne. Not education, not my family, not my spouse, not my children, not money, not security, not my health. God, you are on the throne. And I understand that that the kingdoms of this world, do you realize, think of the world, think of every government, think of Queens Boulevard, think of Elmhurst, it's going to be God's. Someday, the Lord's going to destroy evil and the kingdoms of this world, everything, education, politics, art, music, all of it's going to be the kingdom of God. There'll be everything, God's going to own a building, God's going to own all the buildings. It's all going to be his, because he's on the throne. And we may lose short-term battles. You may get killed for 3.5 days. But you know what? The final victory is his. He's on the throne. And so regardless of your sufferings right now, you're in your setbacks, you're discouraged, you want to quit. This book and all these images like a movie are meant to like you can think of Lord of the Rings or Star Wars, captivate your imagination to see reality differently. There's a war going on. There's a beast. Jesus is on the throne. Worship him and him alone. And bear witness to what is true. If they take your life, who cares? Because they can't touch you on the real death, which is the second death. And this life is a moment in time. And in doing so, in bearing witness and paying a price, you are actually advancing the kingdom of God. And it's the way that you suffer, the way that you walk through tribulations, is the way that you're going to bear witness that Jesus is alive. So, as it says in James 1, rejoice whenever you encounter trials of many kinds. Because you know that God's producing perseverance, etc., etc., etc. And so the final victory is God's. All right, worship team, come on forward. And now I want you to look at these communion tables, and I want you to look at it a little differently. Can you have someone hand me a piece of bread on there? Good job. Now I want you to look at this communion table like this. Thank you. That the communion table is saying yes to death. How do you like that? I know you'll run to the table. Now remember, Jesus loved you so much he died for you. Now, let's be honest. Most of us don't love him so much to die for him. But by God's grace, we're growing, right? In our love for him and knowing him. But he loved you and loved me even when I didn't love him back, when I was an enemy. Now, here's the Lord's Supper. When Jesus set up communion for us all through history, he says, he took the bread, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, take and eat, this is my body. And when you do that, you take the bread in, you're participating in the life of Jesus. You're choosing to participate, are you ready now? In his death. I'm going to die. Now, what does it mean for you to die? You know, not go after comfort and security of the American dream, perhaps. Maybe it's to continue celibate as you struggle with that amidst tremendous temptation. It's to continue going to the rooms as you battle addiction in your life to get set free. Maybe it's continue to go to counseling to deal with your deep stuff. Maybe it's, you know what, it is being disciplined in the disciplines of the Christian life of prayer, the word, giving, fellowship, worship, celebration. You know, it's for you. What does it mean for you to die? But we all have to die with Jesus in some way, shape, or form today. And when Jesus says, take and eat, it's take and eat of me, participate with me. And then he offers the cup and he says, he gives thanks. He says, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant. So he's saying, participate now in my life. This is the path. My path to victory was I bore faithful witness. And secondly, it was sacrificial death. Your path to victory and the way the kingdom's going to go is you too are to bear faithful witness and to die. Again, metaphorically speaking, but whatever it would mean, that you are willing to die. And Jesus says this, if you will die daily, you will live. Because in death there is life. When a seed goes into the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. If you hold on to your life, you lose it. But if you lose your life and die daily, you find it. That's the great mystery of Christianity. It's in dying that you live. So I want you to approach the Lord's table differently today, okay? This is a free table. You know, we all have sin, and who deserves to be here? It's by grace alone we can come to the table. It's free forgiveness. In fact, at the Lord's table, when he first instituted, the disciples were about to betray him. He still invited them to the table for strength, for power, and you want to come. Now, if you're here this morning, you know what? And you don't know Christ, what a great evangelistic message. Come and die. I mean, what a message to become a Christian. Come and die. That's it. You want to become a Christian today? Yes. Come, surrender your life and die. Because in dying, you'll find your life. You're dying to running your own life. And some of you this morning, you've been running your own life long enough, and it's not going very well. And as we take communion, I want to invite the some prayer teams up there on the over there to your left and to partake of communion and then to go over there for prayer. So whether you want to come to Christ and you need to become a Christian today, please don't leave here. What an opportunity to have a relationship with Jesus. This is a communion table, relationship with him. You want to deepen your relationship to know him, to worship him, to love him. This is your chance to do it. Whether it's for the first time or to deepen it like I'm going to do for my 1,000th time. Because I want to know him, love him, and be loved by him. And I too, like you, have to choose today to die again. Because everything in my flesh does not want to die. I want to get my nice condo in Florida. Let's all stand. Close your eyes for a moment. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ personally as your Lord and your Savior, you've never invited Christ in your life, you've never surrendered, you've never died once to you running your own life. And today you want to say, you know what, Pete, I'm willing to die today. Just raise your hand, wherever you are. Just say, I'm ready to die today. Good, amen. Good, amen. Okay, a number of you, great. My gosh, a lot of you. Okay, wonderful. Now, I'm ready to die today. All right, now pray this prayer with me right where you're seated. Say, Father, I ask you, Lord, in the name of Jesus, to forgive me for running away from you. for running my own life and being so stubborn. Lord Jesus, I do believe you died and rose. Today, I send up the white flag and I surrender. Lord, I choose to die. I give you my life. Come in, Jesus, and cleanse me. For today, I am yours. Make me your son. Make me your daughter. In Jesus' name.